Sunday morning, April the 7th, study on alleged Bible contradictions. I think from what we look at so far, you can understand the people that put these contradictions out, their knowledge, if you will, concerning the Scriptures, not knowing different from the Old and New Testament, context, the meaning of words, or the meaning of languages. If they just take a verse and point out, say, here is a contradiction. Hopefully this has been helpful to you. I know it's been trying to get through the first quarter. We didn't get through the first lesson five. And hopefully, again, I'm not sure we will this morning on that. But it's been good for me. I hope it's been good for you as we take up with number 11 this morning. Does God dwell in heaven or Zion? And to me, this has been the most interesting question because I've looked at it as far as the word heaven. Of that, we talked about that God dwells in heaven, and we understand what God dwells in Zion is having reference to, not only to the Old Testament tabernacle, but also to the New Testament church, or Jerusalem, which used as far as that. But we want to look at this, and I bring out the point that you may have some points. Again, it's a study. You may have different thoughts on it than I do. But we're here to try to arrive at truth. The only way that can be accomplished is through studying and looking. Maybe it's something I didn't look at or I misrepresented. Maybe a verse. I took a verse out of context. And so we look at those things. But God dwells in heaven. Tishrei, Psalms 123 and verse 1. So the writer here says, verse chapter 123 and verse 1 and 2, you I lift up my eyes, David had reference to God, O you who dwell in the heavens. Strong's mentions heavens to be lofty. In other words, God dwells in a lofty place because he's above all. Okay? I think the reference is having reference to the sky. And again, Strong says it's alluding to the visible art. In other words, it can be meaning that which we see, the ark there, as far as our eye, visible eye, can see, in which the clouds move, as well as to the other celestials. And so it goes beyond the ark, if you will. It can have reference to that, or maybe one more. Psalms 2 and verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. In other words, reference to God sits. Now, one of our questions is we're going to deal with God sits or God stands. You have to understand what these people are saying. It's much like he said, and Rose is sitting on that bleacher or on that pew. It's not what it's having reference to, okay? But again, they're looking at a word or still standing before the class that I read from my position. It's not having reference to where God sits or stands, okay, his position. So we need to keep these things in mind as we look at this. Psalms 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the Son of Man. Again, to this lofty place that the Lord's throne is where? It's in heaven. Whatever that phrase is having reference to. And to me, it means the seat of his power is represented as being in heaven. This lofty position because of who God is. Psalms chapter 57. Verse 15. I think I've got the wrong verse wrote down for that, so we'll skip over that. But the verse had wrote down, so I dwell in high in the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So God says, I dwell in a high place, in a holy place with him who is what? Who has a contrite heart and a humble spirit. So we understand that the word dwell sometimes has a different aspect, that God dwells with those of whom? Who has a contrite heart. But the question would be, how does God dwell with that individual? And so it's used many different ways. It's represented as a seat or throne. Matthew 7, verse 35, we're taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So the phrase again is used as far as "our Father who art in heaven." When Stephen was being stoned and put to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, he said, "And I looked, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Stephen said, "I seen the heavens open." There in heaven was the Son of Man standing by God, the throne of God. And so Stephen makes that reference to it. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13-14, after Christ's death, he ascended to the Ancient of Days. He talks about in heaven, and there was given to him a dominion, which was an everlasting dominion. Heaven is the throne of his rule. That's, I believe, what it's having reference to when it says that God is in heaven, this lofty place. That's the seat of his power or his rule. Any thoughts on that from anyone? Anybody come up with anything different as far as that God dwells in heaven? But we know God, again, is everywhere, okay? I'm just saying that's the reference. The Bible makes reference. That's where his rule is. That when our Father who art in heaven, he's in heaven, this lofty place that he's there. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, Isaiah there says concerning God, "Where is the house that you shall build me?" Having reference to, there's nothing you can build me that will hold me, that's big enough for me, except what we see. The heavens and all. The place that is built that contains God. There's no place that can contain God, even the heavens. It just simply has reference that is the course of his rule or the place of his rule. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, "Such a one was caught up into the third heaven." Beyond this ark, beyond this celestial things that we can see with powerful telescopes, even not know at all, there's a place called the third heaven, even beyond that. I think that's having reference. It's the loftiest places, the third heaven. Paul says, "I was caught up into the third heaven." John chapter 13, or chapter 3 and verse 13, please. John 3 and verse 13. Barbara, will you read that?
"And no man ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven."
Now, Christ makes mention here, he come down from where? From heaven, that no one has ascended there, but he came down. Lower verse 31.
"He who comes from above is above all, and he who is on the earth is earthly, and speaks to the earth. He who comes from heaven is above."
Again, he who comes from heaven. Well, which heaven? This third heaven that Paul is having, the seat of authority or power that he is having reference to. We see even in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, the writer there says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." In other words, Christ came through the heavens to work. The plurality of which he came through these, that he ascended from this lofty place, the source of the Father's power, authority, the rule, if you will. And when he returned to that place, then authority and power was given to him. So Christ, or God, dwells in heaven in the sense that that's where the authority and power is. Any thoughts? And I thought that was interesting to study this when you got looking at that. And there's probably many different other verses that can be mentioned as far as that. So God dwells in heaven. Ethan, Psalms 9 and verse 11, that God dwells in Zion.
"Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his deeds."
It's particularly, as we're going to pinpoint that God doesn't dwell there, he dwells in Zion. Of course, Zion at that time, as we mentioned, was referred to as the tabernacle where God dwelt, because that's where the sacrifices and all this was offered to him, much like the church today. We talked about that we are the temple of God, that God dwells with us, okay? But when you realize that, I know it's hard to understand it, His authority and power is in heaven, but God is everywhere. And sometimes it may be, if you will, hard to comprehend. Psalms 87, verse 2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling place of Jacob." Zion is a place that God loves. Why? That's where the sacrifice of the church is offered to Him. Does God love the church today? Yes. Because that's where the spiritual sacrifices are made to Him. In that sense, He dwells with those. The word Zion is used over 150 times in Scripture. It is described as the city of David and of God. And it eventually becomes synonymous with Jerusalem and the temple. Psalms 2 and verse 6. Right there says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy mountain of Zion." Psalms 126 and verse 1. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion." And it's having reference to your whom? Israel, okay? So they're referred to as a people, not a building, but as "my people, Zion." And they were His people because to them the law, if you will, was given.
Yeah.
Was given. And so they're referred to as His people. And again, the idea that God rules in our hearts, or is God with us this morning? Yes. In what sense? When you look at Matthew chapter 18, y'all may have different verses on this or a different thought. If you do, feel free to speak. I don't have to do all the talking. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse 20, Christ says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." It's the same reference as dwell, that He dwells among us, or He's in our midst. Then how? Spiritually, okay? That God's with His people who do His command. These words are from God. These are God's words given to His Son and to the apostles of which we have today. So He's in our midst. Psalms 23 and verse 6, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, it's not having reference to a spiritual house or a physical house, that we know it. It's not having reference to this physical building. "But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever" has reference to what? David says. His presence, okay? There's His presence. Psalms 27, verse 4. "One thing I have desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Again, in His presence. And how are we kept in His presence each day? Through obedience to His Word. Much like the Old Testament sacrifice was made for that purpose. That they would remain in the right relationship. Psalms 101, verse 7, "He that works deceit shall not dwell in my house." So here we have the opposite of that, if you will. That to be in God's house, we must be obedient to His Word. If we work deceit or other things, we don't dwell. He don't dwell with us. And that's much like what the Old Testament, as far as concerning the children of Israel. Right point, a house means family. We're just a family. But being in that family depends upon obedience to God's Word. Therefore, if we do that, then God dwells with us. But we look, we bring a lot out. You could probably go on and on about the places where God dwells. We looked at He dwells in the cherubim. He dwells in darkness. He dwells in light. He dwells upon waters. So the Bible is full of where God dwells. But His throne is in heaven. His source of authority. This lofty place. Any thoughts?
In Genesis 1:1, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth. And then when we think of that, then Psalms 57 verse 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Even though we know God dwells everywhere, we need to exalt Him and put Him above the earthly thing.
Right.
See.
Good point. Anything else? Number 12. Does God inhabit eternity or dwell with man? Isaiah 57 verse 15, Jacob.
Says the high and exalted one who lives forever. His name is holy. I dwell on a high place, high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite.
That's probably the verse I had. I should have listened to Psalms chapter 57, verse 15. But anyhow, sometimes those things happen. But talk about again this high and lofty place of where God dwells, who inhabits eternity. And those that He dwell with, but those of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. Inhabit simply means to reside, and it's or permanently stay, and it's not, you know, what that means. It's something that cannot be depossessed of. The word God cannot depossess Himself of word of this lofty place. To sit enthroned forever. Again, Isaiah 66 and verse 1, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and that God is omnipresent, He is everywhere." And even though God dwells in eternity, in other words, God is the eternal one, He makes His abode with who? Those of a contrite heart and a humble spirit. Psalms 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Again, He dwells with them, or He resides with them in that sense. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, "But will God dwell on earth? Behold, heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you." Again, this is the God that we're talking about. Who will build me a temple? Well, you can't build a temple that will contain God, because it talks about the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, much less a temple. But again, God resides with those of whom? Of a contrite heart, okay? And a broken spirit. Any thoughts on that one? Again, this aspect, where does God dwell? His source of authority, His power, this lofty place that Isaiah talks about. The high and lofty one God is called. It's the position, if you will, that He looks down from this lofty place. He sees the world, all that's going on in it. That's where Christ came from. That's where Christ ascended. That's the power of glory. He sits now at that right hand of the Father in this lofty place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Dwells with man. Exodus 29, verse 45, right?
"I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God."
I dwell among them. How did God dwell with Israel? Again, it was through the what? The tabernacle and the sacrifices of that. Much like it is today. Not a physical presence of any way, but that's where He would come. The cherubim, all this, the Ark of the Covenant, all this, that God's presence was there in the sense that He dwelt with them as long as they were doing that. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Megan.
God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people."
This idea is having reference to who here? That you are the temple of God. I will dwell in them and walk among them.
Again, these figures of speech, dwell and walk. God is spirit. Is that a reference to what?
Fellowship of the church.
Fellowship of the church, okay? That as long as we were the temple of God, if, then. They were the children of Israel, if, and their sacrifices was accepted. Revelation 21, verse 3. Jimmy?
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.
About the same meaning as 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 on that God would be with his people in the sense that he would walk among them, this figure of speech, if you will. This is what people who write these questions fail to realize. They take everything literal, and you cannot do that. It's even a language that we don't do today, that everything we say is literal. But these expressions are speeches, and they look at one position because they want something to pinpoint, if you will, that this is false. Amen. Any other thoughts on number 11 or 12, excuse me?
So another good passage show that it's not a literal dwelling is John 14:23, when the Lord said, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So someone says, well, that's a literal dwelling, and they had a hard time explaining verse 20 when Jesus said, At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So if it's literal in verse 23, then how are we literally in Christ?
Good point. But again, this abode is contingent upon what?
Word.
Word, okay. If the Word dwells in us, then Christ dwells in us in that sense, because he is referred to as what? I am the Word. Okay? Any other thoughts?
When you look at this question that they pose, it's really... I mean, God's realm, as far as happening eternity, or his realm, incorporates the realm of man. So, by necessity, he dwells in both. So how can you say that he can only dwell in one and not the other, as far as a discrepancy in the scriptures? Our realm is within and contained within the realm of God. So he dwells in both.
True.
To say that he steps out of one and into the other, then you would make him not a spirit, and that he would have a corporal body that would be physical.
Not only that, I think when we look at it, it talks about in Isaiah 57, when it talks about a contrite heart and a broken spirit, that God dwells in that person. What you have an eternal one, and made in contrast with a physical one, that he's eternal, he's spiritual, but yet he dwells with whom? That which is physical, which is confined to time and space, but yet he is eternal. And so, the greatness of God. At times, a lot, you know, we may not understand when you look at this and all that scriptures have to say concerning God. What position does God assume? Rose? Joel chapter 3 and verse 12.
Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations.
Again, as we mentioned in the opening, it's not having reference to a position that God, just like we are in the position that we're assuming physically here, or sitting in the pews, or that I am standing. What's your thoughts on this verse, that God sits? I will sit to judge. Is that what it's having reference to when you look at the laws of our land, this judge up here? He said, I'm going to sit there while I'm sitting. when it says the judge there, Mark, to set the judge, what's he doing?
The judge sets. He's authority. He's placed in a position.
He's placed in a place of authority. Okay? And with that, he will do what?
He occupies the office, the seat.
The seat.
Yeah.
He's a sitting judge, okay, in that. My thoughts on to set and judgment means the deliberateness and impartiality with which God judges. When you look at James chapter 3 and verse 17, that God sets the deliberateness and impartiality that He judges us by. Chapter 3 and verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And it saddens us all to know sometimes today that's not the way the courts rule in our land. Even though they have taken that oath to do so, you have unfair judges. You have judges who are impartial that may rule on the color of one's skin or the riches or the poorness of someone of that or their status in life. That some seem to get by with almost, or the money can almost buy anything. But rest assured, that's not going to happen in judgment with you or I. Okay? 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the faithfulness of which God is to judge. He's going to render a faithful judgment for us. Whether good or bad, it's going to be a faithful judgment that He renders on one's behalf, that judgment. Any thoughts on that? He says, of what, understand what sit means. Okay? A place of authority, if you will. He's a sitting judge. Isaiah 3 and verse 13, sir.
The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people.
Have you ever heard a song, you've got to stand for something, you'll fall for anything? Does that mean I have to stand up to stand for? What's it having reference to, Greg?
The principles.
Principles, okay? It's just that you've got to stand for something. The Lord stands up to plead or contend His faith to stand before the people. Stand is used two times in this verse with different Hebrew words. The latter word means God stands, represents God as having the power to put His decree into effect. This is what God stands for. God is faithful. That's what God stands for. Of what He believes in, what we stand for, what we believe in as disciples of Christ. And sometimes we may falter in this, that we do not stand in this. But it's what happens. We stand up for what we believe, because we are God's children. And so we earnestly contend for the faith. We stand for that. You have this word that they take out of context. It means a position on that. But you can see the people that you're dealing with in this. And you can see probably the difficulty that you would have if you tried to teach them. Because where would you start?
You have to start with the concept.
Right? Yes, sir, a lot of things. Authority and everything else where you start with. But you can see kind of the concept of what they look at. They just take everything as being literal. There's no separation of old or new. And we're going to see, I think, that in these last few questions here as we try to get through this. Does God's law give liberty or bondage? James 2 and verse 12. Mark?
Speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty.
Law of liberty is what?
To me, I look at it as the gospel. The law of liberty, the gospel, released us from bondage.
Yeah, so it's a law that's something that will set us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? The truth. It's having reference, as Larry said, to the gospel. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked, even though you were the slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, this gospel that was delivered to you and having been set free from sin. So the gospel sets us free. It gives us liberty. In Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul there stands therefore in the liberty which Christ. So the gospel of Christ sets us free. The law of bondage, Galatians 5 and verse 24, it's simply the law of bondage is referring to what?
Sin.
Huh?
Sin.
Paul's here in Donnie's class. He's dealing with what here in this verse, Donnie? The law of bondage in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24.
The law of bondage, in the context of, was the Old Testament law of bondage.
The Old Testament law. What could the Old Testament law not do? He could not set one free. And so the reference is that it was the law of bondage. It kept you in bondage until the law of Christ came. That's all that's having reference to. Did the law of Christ perfect anything? Tammy, if you got that, James 1, verse 25.
But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does.
These last three are basically about the same thing, okay? That it talks about the perfect law of liberty, referring to the New Testament, as Larry said, the gospel. When it talks about perfected nothing, you read Hebrews 7, verse 19, it's referring to the old law. The old law could not perfect. The new law can perfect. Does observing God's law tend to life or death? Again, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, you shall keep my statutes, my judgments. Which if a man does, he shall live with them. The application is here to the old law that if they kept the old law, they would not go into bondage as far as when they were captured by Babylon. They would not do that. So that's the context of it. Ezekiel 20, verse 24 and 25, it tends to death. Again, the old law. Okay? That's all those last three that we looked at have reference to the contrast from the old and the new. There's not a whole lot. I think everybody can see that if you look at it. There's not don't need a whole lot of discussion to it. Anything else, anyone? Thank you.